Please do turn in your Bible to the book of Job. If you put your fingers in the middle of the Bible and open it, you should come up to Psalms. It's the book just before Psalms. And tonight our reading is in chapter 29. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter and the first verse of chapter 30. Job chapter 29. The word of God reads, Job further continued his discourse and said, Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them, and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. So reads God's word. Have simply one aim this evening, simply one, and that is to encourage you and myself in your intimacy with Jesus of Nazareth. To encourage you in your nearness, in your closeness, in your friendship with him. I'd love for today to be a day when something happens, when something fresh comes and stays with you and me by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. I've entitled this evening, Yearning For and Enjoying Intimacy With Jesus of Nazareth. Yearning for and enjoying intimacy with Christ. Our text is simply, and perhaps strangely, the book of Job, chapter 29, and verse 4, where Job says, Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. Very simply, there are two things, aren't there, happening in that verse. We're told when something happened, and we're told what it was that happened. What it was that happened, and when it happened. I want to read the first four verses again. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent." You may have in your version this evening, "when the secret of God was over my tent." We'll look at that in just a moment. I want to begin by looking at two things, the what and the when. We'll fill in a little bit of Job's background. Before we look at his yearning, the yearning of his heart, for something that he'd once known but now no longer knew, and I will argue was restored before the end of the book. And how does that apply to us? When did it happen? Well, he says in the days of his prime. What happened? Nothing less than the friendly counsel of God was over his tent. So when was it? When were the days of Job's prime? Well, it's not the days of his youth. It's certainly days earlier than Job's present, as he speaks in chapter 29. It's some months past. And when we look at this word for prime, it seems to speak of the days of my harvest, or the days of my autumn. So surely what Job has in mind here is days of ripeness in his heart, days of fruitfulness, days of abundance. We could translate it, the days of my vintage. He's looking back at a time when he knew something of a maturity in terms of fruitfulness for God. And doubtless in his day, of course, that was seen outwardly in his outward blessings. But of course, primarily, it's a reference to his inner spiritual state. It was a days of fruitfulness, vintage, prime. You could translate this, the best days so far. The good days when I was strong and successful, but be careful how you interpret that. It's verse 2, months before what? Well, presumably the trials that were visited upon Job in chapters 1 and 2. The days of his prime. What marked those days? Something very, very special. The friendly counsel of God was over his tent. He's speaking generally here of spiritual blessings. I don't doubt that there are pointers here to the fact that God was watching over him, God has hedged him about, God was protecting him. He basked, verse 2, in the full sunshine of God's favour. But as we look together this evening at verse 4, I want you to notice that Job is actually speaking here simply of three dimensions that he had known. It's a peculiar word that's used here. We'll touch on what secret might be later. But it's translated here, and helpfully, the friendly counsel of God. The three things that Job is referring to here is, number one, intimacy with God. Closeness. Nearness. A real deep knowing. The second thing is friendship, an intimacy of friendship. The NIV translates this, the intimate friendship of God. And thirdly, we could say that he's referring to days when he knew the counsel of God, the advice of God. As he met with God in intimate friendship, there was content to the meeting. God spoke with him. Let me quickly, just to try and show you what this word means, look at a number of different translations. It'll help us because they're trying to convey something of what the word means. When the sacred of God was upon my tabernacle. When the friendship of God was upon my tent. When the friendship and counsel of God were over my tent. When God trusted me with his secrets. When God was familiar in my tent. When God's confiding was over my house. When the friendship of God was felt in my home. When God's close friendship blessed my house. When God's intimate friendship was experienced in my tent. There's three dimensions to the word being used. There's an intimacy. There's an intimacy of friendship. And there's content to the meeting together of minds. I'm sure you conclude this evening, Job knew something very special, didn't he? I hope you know something of that too. But here for Job, he wanted to know it again. He wasn't knowing it in the present. And so as we see him yearning for intimacy with God, so that's our one lesson here this evening. We're to yearn for and we are to enjoy intimacy with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you're probably more familiar with the book of Job than I am. A little bit of background. Job was living in the time of the patriarchs, we believe. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we're introduced to him as a blameless man who is upright. Job feared God and he shunned evil. He's a godly man. We need to follow his example. In his day, he was clearly blessed and prosperous. We read in verse 3 of the first chapter, he was greatest among the people of the East. He had many family, many livestock. And yet if you know the book of Job, you'll know that one day in the heavenly court, the Lord asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him." And Satan mocks and says, "Well, of course he's yours. You've hedged him about. Take away the hedge and he'll soon curse you to your face. Disturb all he's enjoyed of the gifts from you and he'll curse you." And you'll know how the story probably unfurls. He loses his property. He loses all of his children. And his response is that he quotes, "He doesn't charge God with wrongdoing." In the second trial, he loses his health. He's inflicted with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He ends up scraping himself in the ashes with a worthless piece of pottery. His wife urges him to curse God and to die. And Job says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And we read in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Three friends come with good intentions to mourn and to comfort him. They see his grief, and for 7 days they say absolutely nothing. Probably the best comfort they brought to him. And then the whole book of Job unfurls. Between the prologue and the epilogue, there's those two tests I mentioned, the arrival of the three. Job laments, and then we have a round of speeches. The three miserable comforters and Job, round one, and then round two and round three. Before Elihu speaks and the Lord concludes. Now, back to 29. Here in 29 is his great soliloquy at the end of round three. It's often described as the most admirable section of the whole book. He takes up a strain, an oracle, a parable with a new composure. And what does he express here? He expresses a yearning. He says, verse 2, "Oh, oh, the groan, the yearn, the sigh. You may have heard of the renowned actor Garrick, who's expressed admiration in his day for the moving vocal power of George Whitfield. Garrick once went to a theatre and said, "I would give 100 guineas if I could say, ooh, like Mr. Whitfield." Well, Mr. Whitfield wasn't saying ooh for effect. I wonder if you and I have come to despise the ooh today. Tied up every loose end in our theological understanding. No place for the sigh, no place for the silence, no place for the, "I haven't got the right words, Lord," oh, from the pit of your stomach. Job is yearning. And the question is, friends, what was he yearning for? Well, he's yearning, isn't he, for the months past when he was in his prime, when he was fruitful, productive, in his vintage, when he was flourishing. And maybe we would say, well, surely this is Job saying, "Oh, I'd love to have all my possessions back again." But that's not what he says. Maybe we would have said, "Job, is it just that you wish that the respect with which you were met when you walked down the street was there again?" It's not what he says he's missing. He's looking back for a time when he was not then where he is now, rocked and troubled. Why is he suffering? And you could have understood him saying, "I'd love to have my children back. I'd love to have my possessions back. I'd love to have the respect back." But he doesn't mention any of those things. The one thing he is yearning for is God's friendly counsel. You see, the word used here literally means a session. A session. He desires a session with God. The session is a council of familiar conversation with familiar friends. That's what he'd known. That's what he wanted to know again. Above everything else, Job longed for familiar conversation and intimacy with the living God, with this God confiding to him his secrets. That's what Job misses, more than anything else. That's his treasure. That's what's most precious. That's what's most delightful. And there are seasons, aren't there? And in this season for Job, this preciousness has been withheld in the sovereignty of God. But that does not stop Job from longing for its return. He doesn't simply say, "Well, in the sovereignty of God, that's it. I enjoyed it when he was here. I'll never know it again this side of glory." No, he doesn't say that at all. He longs to know again the friendly counsel of God over his tent. And you will know that the Lord restores Job's losses. He blesses the latter days of Job's life more than the beginning. And I would argue that from chapter 38, another session begins. Because God comes to him and begins to reveal things about himself. So in a nutshell, what it is that Job is missing here is a subjective experience of a God who can be known. That's what he's longing for. The objective truth about God being real and personal and intimate to Job's heart. That's why I'm sure some translators have translated the verse, "God's friendship was felt in my home when the intimacies of friendship with God enfolded my tent." What Job missed, friends, was intimacy and friendship and counsel with God. And I want to encourage you this evening to yearn for those things. Number one, an intimacy, a closeness. and nearness. Interesting in the Old Testament, isn't it, how I would probably say that the emphasis is upon God's transcendence. He's the eternally self-existing God of glory, the maker, sustainer, and governor of the heavens and the earth. Certainly at Sinai, what is emphasized there is that you cannot approach this God. It's not his nearness which is in view. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. This God with whom Job has known intimacy, nevertheless is the God who dwells in light inapproachable, hidden from our gaze. He's a God who is and remains a consuming fire. And yet there's a nearness and an intimacy that can be known. Deuteronomy chapter 4. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? The scripture speaks of a nearness between God and the people. Psalm 148, he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel. Listen, a people near to him. He is near to them, they are near to him. And when Job speaks here, the friendly counsel resting, it's resting as the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud did above the tabernacle. In the wilderness, the intimate friendship and counsel of God. If you're a believer here this evening, like me, you were once afar off, weren't you? You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, you were once blind, you were lost, and now, by nothing less than the grace of God, you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Your eyes have been opened and you see. You've been found. And in the words of that lovely hymn, so near, so very near to God, more near I cannot be. For in the person of the Son, I am as near as he. And if we're in Christ this evening, we are as near to God as Christ is, because by God's grace we're in him. Don't you long to know something more subjectively of the experience of that truth? Secondly, Job knew friendship. You know something of friendship with God, don't you? We were once hostile in our minds. But by the grace of God, we're counted amongst his friends, folks. Let's talk of a contemporary of Job's, Abraham. Three times in the Bible, he's described in this way. The prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, at a time of war, he's recalling the historic goodness of God to the descendants of, three words, talking to God, Abraham, your friend. Can that be so? Abraham lies twice about his wife. And yet Jehoshaphat, very correctly in his prayer, talking to God, points out his goodness to Abraham, your friend. Jehoshaphat could say that about many of you tonight, couldn't he? Point the finger at you, by name. Say your name and then say to God, your friend. You know, he does delight over his children with singing, you know. He loves us. He does love us. He didn't come unwillingly or reluctantly from heaven, did he? He came because he wanted eternal fellowship with an ugly bride that he was going to make beautiful. Abraham, your friend, what a title, what an honour, three incredible words. Can you own those tonight? Isaiah 41 verse 8, but you Israel are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, this is God now speaking, Abraham, my friend. Oof. Is that what God says of you tonight? David, my friend. The eternally self-existent, holy, holy, holy God says of his children, my friend. Does God say that and own you as his friend this evening? Half-brother of Jesus, James in the New Testament says of Abraham, he was called the friend of God. You're intimate with your friends, aren't you? Exodus 33, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. What a wonderful thing to be a friend of God tonight. In your intimacy, I'd encourage you. In you being a friend of God, I'd encourage you. Thirdly, counsel, advice. What was the content of this deliberation when God met with Job? What did God say to him? Do we know? I'm sure we do. I'm sure we know, because the psalmist says the secret of God is with those who fear him. He will show them his covenant. He will let them know his covenant and reveal to them through his word its deeper inner meaning. When Job was in session with the living God, God was, quote, taking the upright into his confidence. What did God say to Job? Well, first of all, he clearly made known to him his person. Abraham fears God. How does he fear God? Because God has done a wonderful work in him and inclined his heart to fear the living God. Al Martin went to be with the Lord, didn't he, last week? I've always loved his definition of the fear of God, because it's simple. To fear God is to know God for who he really is in the scriptures, according to his transcendence. He's the infinite God. But secondly, is to have a sense of his presence and his nearness. And thirdly, it's to delight in being one of his children. Al Martin said, that's what it is to fear God. Job feared God because he made himself known to him in session. Look at some of the attributes of God that Job reveals that he knew by his words. He offered burnt offerings for his children. He refers to him, chapter 6, as the Holy One. God had made known his holiness to Job. He called him Lord, the covenant-keeping God. He acknowledges his sovereignty. He gives and he takes away. He sends good and adversity. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. I know that this God is sovereign. How do you know, Job? Because in his mercy, he's made it known to me. And we could run through various other attributes of God that it's clear that Job knew. His righteousness, his wisdom, how worthy he was, his omnipotence, his grace, his nearness. How did he know all this? Because the friendly, intimate counsel of God had rested over his tent. How did he know that when he's testing me, he will bring me forth as gold? How did he know God's sanctifying ways with his people? Because God had made it known. And in that session, God had also made known his redemption. How else did Job know? I know that my Redeemer lives. How did he know that? He didn't guess it, did he? He didn't make it up. God made it known to him. He knew what it was to have his eyes opened, his heart warmed, as God drew near and his friendly, intimate counsel rested over Job's tent. And of all the losses, what is at the forefront of his mind is the loss of that habitual and intimate communion with God. It's that which had marked the days of my prime. It was that which had defined those days and resulted in those days being abundantly fruitful. That's what Job most wanted restored. Friends, don't you yearn this evening for enjoying intimacy with Jesus of Nazareth? Let's look as we draw to a close. What does this mean for us living the other side of the cross in the New Testament? What intimacy can we know? What closeness? What nearness? More than Job knew. We're in Christ. We're here this evening, if we're believers, as temples of the living God, for God's Spirit truly lives within us. Yet other world religions can't give you that, can they? They can't give you man becoming the dwelling place of the living God. And that's what we are. The Spirit lives within us, and not just him. In John 14:23, Jesus talks about me and the Father, we will come to you, we will make our home with you. Can we say this reverently, that when God gives his address, he uses your postcode? Because he lives in you. Have we lost sight of this, friends? Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. I once met an American man took over from Warren Wiersbe, I think, by the name of Woodrow Kroll. And he said something which stuck in my gut a little bit, to be honest, because he stood up and to me he kind of announced these words. He said, "I am a man who is intimate with his God." And I wasn't really sure as a young Christian what to make of a man who publicly told everybody he was intimate with God. But the question was, am I a man who's intimate with my God? That's the question, isn't it? Are we intimate with him? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you're a believer here tonight, Jesus says of you, as he said in John 15:14, you are my friends. We're going to see Lazarus, our friend. I know it's Tozer who said that Christians don't lie, they just sing their lies in their hymns. But we do sing, don't we? O thou, my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. What a friend we have in Jesus. Do you count him tonight as your friend? But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. I have a friend whose faithful love means more than all the world to me. She's higher than the heights above and deeper than the soundless sea. And he's Jesus. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. Jesus, our dearest friend. We have an intimacy, don't we? With the Lord Jesus Christ. He counts us his friends and he is our friend. And as for counsel. Well, as we'll see tomorrow night, God willing, when he draws near, he goes on manifesting himself. Read that again in John 14:21. He comes and he makes himself known. And as for his counsel, we have the whole counsel of God. We could spend a few moments this evening going through the A to Z of God's attributes. We might do that tomorrow night. You know, he's almighty and beautiful and creator. We could do that. We know these things, don't we? And they've transformed our lives, because here in the Word, he's made himself known to us. He's made known his redemption from eternity to eternity. He's made known to us the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we sang the last hymn, Father of mercies in your word. And what's the last line say? And view my Saviour there. That's what's precious about this word. Not only is it God-breathed, but we can view our Saviour here. Because he's spoken here, and we see him with the eye of faith here. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. such that we're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We are indeed to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin and alive to the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we possibly take such glories on our lips? Because he's made himself known to us in the counsel of his word. And we don't read that word to pass a theological exam, do we? And it's not a tick box exercise. It's to know him. And to know him so much better than you know him this evening. Surely it's why Paul prayed the prayers that he did. What does he pray for the church at Ephesus in chapter 1? Oh, that you'd give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. That you'd cause these believers to know you better. To know the hope of your calling. To know the glorious riches of your inheritance in the saints. Your inheritance is the saints. To know his power, his incomparably great power that is toward those of us who believe. These are the yearnings of the Apostle Paul, aren't they? That the believers would know a greater intimacy, a greater degree of friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the counsel of his word. It's why in Ephesians 3 he prays, surely, that God would grant you, thrust upon you, bestow upon you, to be strengthened in your innermost being by the Holy Spirit, in order that, number one, Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being secondly rooted and grounded in love, might be given power, together with all the saints, to know what? The height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the glorious love of the man of Calvary. And to know this love which passes all understanding, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Maturity is knowing how much God loves you. Maturity is a life transformed by knowing the height, depth, length and breadth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, that you will be filled to the fullness of God. Today's Christianity is largely composed of one, doctrine, believing the right things, vital. Two, ethics, behaving in the right way, vital. But today's Christianity is then thirdly largely composed of methodology, doing church and evangelism in the best possible way. I think I might be quoting Stuart Oliver here. He says it's wrong. The three-legged stool is not the three-legged stool that we learn today. We don't find methodology is of great importance in the scriptures. The three great legs on which biblical religion stands are doctrine and ethics and experience. God's revealed truth, believed, lived out, and felt. The glorious Saviour, the radiance of the Father's glory, who, as we'll see tomorrow night, God willing, is with us always. The eternal Son of God, with us always. The one who, by whom, through whom, for whom, the heavens were made. With us always. The Jesus that remarkably, even our mean hearts have come in some measure to love. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, Jesus, the very thought of thee. O Jesus, King most wonderful, thou conqueror renowned, thou sweetness most ineffable, in whom all joys are found. I'm going to sing tomorrow night a hymn by Faith Cook. To know him more I would aspire, to love him with a heart of fire, wrapped up in him my one desire. That's a great line. Wrapped up in him my one desire. I want to encourage you tonight to yearn for and to enjoy intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's something we can even learn from John Stott's very famous morning prayer when he begins, "Good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit." There's an intimacy. But friends, as we draw to a close, you know if you're a believer tonight. You know the one who is Job's redeemer. And he himself has redeemed you, not with gold or silver, but by his own precious blood when he laid down his life on the cross for you. That's how much he loves you. And you know him. You know the one of whom Job, in measure, was a type. Job was a prophet, priest, he offered sacrifice, and king, he describes himself in this chapter. He spoke forth God's word, he offered sacrifice. In this chapter, he's a king ruling over people. You know the ultimate prophet, priest, king, Jesus. You know the one who, like Job, though innocent, suffered justly in love for his people. You know the one whom the Father was pleased to bruise on Calvary's cross. You know the one who was made sin in order that you might become the righteousness of God in him. You know the height of his love from where he came and to where he's lifted you. You know the depth of his love where he came to meet with you. You know the breadth of his love that it's included you. And you know the length of his love because it's a love which never had a beginning, it always was. And it's a love which will never have an end. It's always going to be. We can always say, I am loved with an everlasting love. And you know the one whose intimate communion with the Father in some measure was affected on the cross, such that he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? The message tonight is simply this. Don't fear intimacy with Christ. Go in to soak. Immerse yourself in Christ. Enter into session. Enjoy him. Sit with him. Sit at his feet. Be silent. Don't fear to approach him. Don't fear to spend time with him. Don't fear to hear him, talk to him, enjoy him and his friendship in all the tasks of the day. Perhaps you need to prioritize more time with Christ so you can enjoy his intimacy 24/7. Maybe you need to slow down because your days are principally about dealings with God. So ask him to make himself to you a living, bright reality. And because this is the work of the Spirit, don't grieve him. Shun evil. Meditate upon the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live in the world of those who knew this. Read some of the Puritans. And seek to cultivate that ongoing awareness of rich, intimate friendship and counsel with the risen, living, with us, Lord Jesus Christ. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, shall I say that again? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You can dine with deity this week. If you've forgotten your first love, repent. But may God be pleased to encourage me and you to yearn for and to enjoy intimacy with Christ. May the friendly counsel of God rest upon your tent for your good and for his glory's sake. Amen.